to the Psalms this morning. And since last time I preached, I talked about membership. I feel like it's been a little bit since we've been in the Psalms together. And so I wanted to review some of the things that we've covered as far as my presuppositions, or I think apostolic presuppositions that we should have when we come to the Psalms. I believe that this, in the Psalms, we don't just learn about Christ, but in the Psalms, Christ actually speaks. And in them, we hear his voice. And this is called prosopological exegesis. Prosopological exegesis is discerning the identity of a person or persons speaking in a text when the identity is not stated explicitly in the passage. And this is helpful in prophetic writings, and especially the book of the Psalms as we read them. Because the Psalms were prayers, and they were often sung. And in these prayers, someone speaks. And it is helpful to discern the identity of that voice by looking at what the scriptures say about the Psalms, or looking at what the whole counsel of God has to say about them. And so even though David penned many of the prayers in the Psalms, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is the primary voice in them. And I want to provide an example even from our own writings. That's how it works. Right? If I wrote a story, if I penned a story out, within the narrative, there would be others who speak. Right? Within the narrative, there would be characters who speak in them. And there may even be multiple characters who speak with one another. And so when we consider that David was not just a poet writing about his feelings, but he was a prophet of God, this helps us understand how it could be possible for David to write the prayers of the Messiah who was promised to come through him, and who would sit on his throne forever. And so I want to briefly cover three passages as an introduction to help us understand the Psalms and who speaks in them and how that helps us understand how we can pray the Psalms as well. And so the first passage will help us consider the content of the Psalms. The second passage will help us understand who is speaking in them. And the third passage will cause us to consider our relationship to the one speaking the Psalms. And so the first passage, you don't have to turn there. We'll just kind of briefly cover them, but you may want to write them down if you're a person who does that sort of thing, taking notes. The first passage is Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. This passage helps us understand what the Psalms are about, or their content. In this passage, Jesus said to his disciples that everything written about him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then it says in verse 45 of that text that he opened their mind to the scriptures. And then in verses 46 through 47, it says that it is written, or Christ said, it is written. And he's referencing there in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that Christ would suffer and that he would rise again on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to the nations. And so according to Jesus, when we read the Psalms, we should expect to read about the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Christ. The second passage I want to consider is Acts 2, 25 through 31. And this helps us understand who is speaking in the Psalms that were penned by David. And in this passage, Peter is preaching about the death and resurrection of Christ from the Psalms. And in verse 25, Acts 2, 25, it says, "For David says of him." So Peter is preaching, and he's about to quote Psalm 16, and he says, "For David," and Psalm 16 says of him, of Christ. And then he quotes Psalm 16, and in this prayer someone is speaking. And it says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So in this sermon, Peter says that David wrote about Christ in Psalm 16. And then when he quotes Psalm 16, he makes it clear that Christ is the one who is actually speaking in the psalm. There's a voice praying in the psalm. And Peter identifies the voice as the Messiah. That's prosopological exegesis. It's identifying the speaker. And the voice in the psalm says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so Peter goes on to explain how this could only be true of Christ, or this could only be Christ who spoke these words, because in verses 29 through 31 of Acts 2, he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So David wrote Psalm 16, but in this sermon, in the apostles, when they preached the Psalms, taught that David wrote about him, and in the Psalms it is Christ who actually speaks. And so the third passage that I want to consider shows us how it is possible that if the Psalms contain the prayers of Christ, how they can be our prayers as well. And the third passage is Colossians 1, 17 through the first part of 18. So Colossians 1, 17 says, this is speaking of Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And so as believers, what this passage shows us, as well as many others, I just wanted to show three so that we could get into the psalm and not spend too long on an introduction. What this shows us, though, is that as believers, we are united to Christ. He is the head, and we are the body. And this analogy of the head and the body helps us understand, or helps us comprehend, how the psalms, which are the prayers of Christ, belong to us as well. And this is a helpful quote from a book, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition. It says, if Christ really has in history become the head of his body, the church, then it cannot be impossible that the speaking head speaks for the entire body, which is, after all, exactly what heads normally do. And if what is said to be true of the body as a whole, then it is also true for each individual who makes up a part of that body. And so when it comes to Psalm 5, we should understand that with all this in mind, that the three passages that we've covered, that Christ taught the content of the Psalms was about his sufferings and death and resurrection. And then when the apostles preached the Psalms and quoted them in their sermons, we see that Christ is the speaker. And then when we understand that we who believe in him are united to Christ, then we can understand that the Psalms are the prayer book of the whole Christ. And in it, the head speaks for his body, and we pray his words as our own. So Augustine said this about how there are prayers as well, and I find this helpful. He says, let no one then, on hearing these words, maintain this is not said by Christ. Or on the other hand, that I am not speaking in this text. Rather, let each of us who know ourselves to be within Christ's body, acknowledge both truths, that Christ speaks here and that I speak here. Say nothing apart from him as he says nothing apart from you. I think that's helpful. So with that, we'll read the psalm together and then walk through it. Psalm 5. Hear the word of the Lord. The title for the choir director, for the flute, accompaniment. I can't say that word. Accompaniment. It's accompanied by a flute. That's a paraphrase. For the choir director, for flute. It's accompanied by a flute, a psalm of David. Verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. To provide an outline before we start, or before I start to exposit the psalm, I believe that the psalm is, there's clearly three parts to it. The first part is verses 1 through 3, which is a prayer for an audience with God. It's praying for the Lord to hear him, and it's anticipation of the coming morning. So it's 1 through 3 is a prayer for an audience with God in anticipation of the morning. In verses 4 through 10, the wicked are then described and judged. The wicked are described and judged in verses 4 through 10. And then 11 through 12, we see that the righteous man and his people are blessed. 11 through 12, the righteous man and his people are blessed. So we'll consider the first part of the psalm together first, verses 1 through 3, which is the prayer of an audience, for prayer for an audience with God. Verse 1 says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. So he first says, give ear to my words. And I think it is appropriate to see here Christ requesting an audience with his Father and to be heard by him. Hebrews 5:7 says that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So in these first few verses, we hear our Lord groaning to heaven and crying to his Father for help. And that is often what our prayers are reduced to during times of despair. There are times when the words of our prayers out of desperation are distilled down to, help me, God. And in those times, these words are not spoken, but they are cried. And we should be encouraged by our Lord's example that if all you can do is cry out, "Help me," our Father in heaven hears these prayers. And we should be comforted by the fact, as John Gill pointed out in his commentary, that just as Christ's crying and tears were confined to the days of his flesh, so it shall be for us. During Christ's suffering, he often cried out, but now he is glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father. And likewise, one day, we will be with him where he is, and he will wipe every tear from our eye, and that will be a glorious day. But for now, we should be content with knowing that he heard the cries of his Son, and he certainly hears the cries of all those united to the Son. Verse 3 says, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." In the Gospels, in Mark 1:35, it says, "Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying." Verse 3 is consistent with the pattern of our Lord to address his prayers to his Father early in the morning. And many consider this a morning psalm, and I think that's certainly appropriate to think of it that way. But Augustine noted that it says, "In the morning you will hear my voice." And according to Augustine, it's as if this is being said the evening before in anticipation of the coming morning. I think that is helpful because many of our anxieties come to us in the evening when we consider all that the next day may bring. And it was Christ who taught us in Matthew 6:25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, or as to what you will put on." He says in verse 33 of Matthew 6, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So I think we see Christ doing just that in the evening. Right, not worrying about tomorrow because he is resolved in the morning, "I will order my prayer to you." He would cry out to his Father in the morning and to eagerly watch as he waited for his prayers to be answered. You see this anticipation, faith that his heavenly Father would provide for him. And in that, we see that our prayer life dies. Or our prayer life, our desire to pray, diminishes when we do not believe that they are being heard, or when we do not believe that he cares, or when we do not believe that he answers. But these things are not true. He hears the prayers of his people. Verse 3 of our psalm says, "In the morning you will hear my voice." And he cares for his people. We read this in our New Testament passage this morning in 1 Peter 5:6-7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." And we also see that he answers his people's prayers. In Psalm 3, verse 4, it says, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." And so just as Christ ordered his prayers to the Father and eagerly watched for the answer, we should do likewise. And as sons and daughters of God, our heavenly Father hears us, cares for us, and he answers us in accordance with his will. We should be comforted as we order our prayers to heaven and wait on the Lord. We should be comforted by what it says in Psalm 145:17. It says, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his deeds. And so as we eagerly watch for the Lord to answer prayers, we should, along with that, believe that he's righteous in all of his ways, and he's kind in all of his deeds. And so even if the answer is not what we desired or expected, the Lord is sovereign and wise and good. And so we trust in his will. So in these first three verses, Christ prays for an audience with his heavenly Father. And he certainly heard the prayers of his Son. And so we can have confidence as well that we have an audience with the Father as those who believe in the Son, and that our prayers are also heard, and that our prayers are also answered, and because we pray in and through Christ, who is the head of the body. And now in verses 4 through 10, we see the second portion of the psalm. 4 through 10 is the wicked are described and judged. And in these verses, we see the reason for his cries as he describes those who oppose him. Verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." So evil not dwelling with God is a theme throughout the scriptures. Right? No evil could dwell in the Garden of Eden. No evil would be tolerated in the Promised Land. No evil could dwell in the temple. And that is because no evil dwells with God. And then it says in verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." Verse 5 echoes a psalm that we've already covered before in Psalm 1. Specifically, Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6. When the psalm of Psalm 1, it contrasts the blessed man with the wicked. So it first describes the blessed man as someone who is sinless, obedient, and prosperous. But then it says in verse 4 that the wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And so in Psalm 1, at least the latter half of Psalm 1, and Psalm 5, we see that the wicked and boastful, although they may stand in some position of honor before men, they do not stand before God's eyes. God's eyes in quotes. I'm speaking as the psalm does here. "Nor will they stand in the judgment, because he hates all who do iniquity." In verse 6, it says, "You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Now, Augustine said that this verse spoke of Judas, because Judas was a man of bloodshed and deceit. And when Augustine says stuff like this, people react a certain way. They say things like, well, we have to keep in mind the authorial intent of the human author. Right, David, he had his own problems to deal with. He couldn't have been speaking about Judas. Right, he was writing about his own contemporary enemies and his own contemporary problems. And to that, I'll say, turn to Acts 1:16. In this passage, Peter is speaking with the disciples in the upper room right after the ascension of Christ. And he's teaching the disciples that the events that they all just witnessed regarding the betrayal, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, all of those events were written about in the Old Testament scriptures, including the Psalms. And so Acts 1:16, Peter says this, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." If you stop there for a second, what is Peter saying? He's saying that the Holy Spirit foretold in the scriptures concerning Judas. So yes, when I say that David penned the Psalms, right? It's a Psalm of David. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was writing about his own experiences because he's a prophet. That's something that I think we forget. And when we look at the apostolic teaching of the Old Testament and of the Psalms, we see that they believe that even though it came from the mouth of David, these scriptures were foretold by the Holy Spirit. Right? They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's certainly the case that David wrote as a prophet, inspired by the Spirit, wrote about Judas. So it says in 16, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Verse 17, "For he was counted among us and received his share in his ministry." 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it,'" which is a quotation from Psalm 69:25. And then he says, "And let another man take his office," which is another quotation from Psalm 109, verse 8. And so we see, according to Peter, that David wrote about Judas in the Psalms on multiple occasions. In Psalm 69, David wrote, "Let his homestead be made desolate." And Peter taught that they saw this psalm as being fulfilled when Judas, the man of bloodshed, hung himself in the field of blood. And then Psalm 109 spoke of how another, after Judas betrayed Christ and he hung himself in the field, that another would take his office, which is exactly what happens following Peter's preaching. So if you remember from Psalm 2, or the sermon on Psalm 2 and what the apostles said about it in Acts, David doesn't just write about Judas, but he wrote about Herod, and he wrote about Pilate, and he wrote about the Jewish nation rejecting Christ and the Gentile nations all raging together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so we should not be surprised by this, because Jesus taught us that everything written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he said, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer." And so David certainly had enemies. But as a prophet of God, who the Holy Spirit spoke through him, he spoke of the enemies of Christ, right? Of David's greater son. He wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, about the enemies who struck at the heels of our suffering Savior. And in this verse, in particular, verse 6, we hear him describe how the Lord hates that man of bloodshed and deceit. But then in contrast to this, in verse 7 describes the favor that the Father has for Christ. Verse 7 says, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house, and at your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." Verse 4 of our psalm says that no evil dwells with you. And verse 10 of our psalm says that God, in the multitude of their transgressions, will thrust them out. But Christ says in verse 7, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house." We see both of these realities of the evil being thrust out of God's presence, out of his temple, and also Christ entering the temple. We see both of those things in the Gospels when Christ himself entered the temple. In Luke 19, 45 through 47, it says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And then it says when he's confronting those who are in opposition to him, who are in opposition to Christ, it says in verse 47 that he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And so it's in light of this opposition that Christ faces that he prays this in verse 8 of our psalm. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes, and make your way straight before me. So Christ faced much opposition, and his enemies wanted to see him fall. And so he prays, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Christ came to fulfill all righteousness and to be obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And so he prays for his Father to make his way straight before him. And we see similar language or similar concepts used in the servant songs in Isaiah. There are several sermon songs in Isaiah that's towards the latter half of that book. And in the Gospel of Luke, Christ applied the servant songs in Isaiah to himself, that he fulfilled them. And so I just want to show one of them as an example, because the servant songs, they tell us of the opposition of the wicked against Christ. And they speak about Christ or the Messiah's trust in the Father to help him during that time. And also they speak about the future destruction of the wicked, which is really in perfect harmony with Psalm 5, what we're looking at this morning. So I'll just point one out to you. In Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, it says this, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So we see in the servant songs in Isaiah that in the face of much opposition who opposed Christ, we see that the Father would be faithful to his Son. He would help him. He would lead him in righteousness, and he would make his way straight before him. And Christ, on that path, came to do the Father's will. He did not turn to the right or to the left, but he, like in Psalm 1, meditated in the law day and night until he fulfilled all that he came to do. And then verse 9, we see that the verse continues the description of the wicked. Verse 9, it says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So in the Psalms, typically when people preach the Psalms, I'm not saying everyone does this, but There are a lot of psalms that are kind of your favorite, and since there's 150, when someone's going to do a series on the psalms, they typically choose a few of them that they really like, and I don't have any problem with that. But as I've been preaching through it, for the most part, or trying to, you start to see that they work together. I believe that the order that the psalms is in is actually very helpful to us. And so in the psalms that even that we've looked at so far, we hear the enemies of Christ say a lot. All right, so Psalm 2 is the first example of that. Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And then Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And then in Psalm 4, verse 2. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Many are saying of my soul, or many are saying, who will show us any good? Oh, I'm sorry, you're probably confused. Psalm 4, and then that's in verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? And then in Psalm 5, verse 9, it says, there's nothing reliable in what they say. And what they say flows from their sinful hearts, as Christ has said in the Gospels. And so they're, I've argued as I preached through this that what they say fits perfectly with what the enemies of Christ said on the cross, right? There's no help for you in God. Does that not resemble what they said of Christ as he hung on the cross? Why don't you save yourself, right? If you are the Christ, there's no help for you, right? It fits perfectly with what Christ endured on the cross, but as those who are united to Christ, these sayings of the wicked often come upon us, where, and as I've said before, our sensitive conscience, it can arise from our own flesh that there's no help for you in God. We're tempted to believe these things. But as the psalm says, as I believe as Christ speaks in Psalm 5:9, there's nothing reliable in what they say. And then it says in our psalm, their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. And just like a grave that is left open in the sun, it would be foul, right? You would know if you were near one. And so the mouth of the spiritually dead are the same. And we can tell if we are among the spiritually dead by what they say about Christ. Then after describing the wicked, he then prays for their judgment in verse 10. He says, hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. So when it says, hold them guilty, O God, and by their own devices, let them fall, he is praying that the wicked fall into their own trap. As we examine the Gospels, we see that nearly all of the interactions that Christ had with the Pharisees were some sort of trap that they had set for him. But by opposing the Lord, they trap themselves in judgment with no hope. And all of their plotting is in vain because the Lord has prayed, hold them guilty, O God. And he certainly will. And then he prays, in the multitude of their transgression, thrust them out. And Augustine said something along these lines. This is a paraphrase, I guess. That just as the diseased eye is shut out from the light of the morning, so the wicked will be shut out from the light of grace. And the reason they will be cast out as it says in our psalm, is because they are rebellious against you. They're rebellious against God. And so the wicked oppose Christ, the Redeemer, who said that no one comes to the Father but through me. And since they are rebellious against the Redeemer, they are cut off from the blessing of the nearness of God. They say, like in Psalm 2, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cord from us. And so the Lord gives them up to the desires of their heart. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that unbelievers in rebellion, they run into hell and lock the door from the inside. All who are in rebellion against Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, will in the multitude of their transgressions be thrust out. And our Lord prays that they would be held guilty for their rebellion. And so in this section, the second portion of our psalm in verses 4 through 10, this section presents somewhat of a problem for us. Because if no evil dwells with God, and if God hates all who do iniquity, and if in the multitude of people's transgressions they will be cast out, then how could we ever pray this imprecatory psalm against the wicked without condemning ourselves? And in fact, in Romans 3, Paul quotes from Psalm 5, in this portion of Psalm 5, to demonstrate the reality that all mankind has fallen short of the glory of God, and that all men, according to their own deeds, are guilty before him. And his conclusion, after quoting Psalm 5 in Romans 3, the conclusion he's leading us to is in Romans 3:19, which says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so in light of this passage, we must ask that if God requires righteousness, and if no man will be righteous according to the law, then what hope is there for anyone? And if Christ prayed, hold them guilty, O God, right, then what hope is there for me? I think the Baptist Catechism question 23 is helpful here. It says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The answer, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So this Redeemer, the promise of a Redeemer that we see in his word, brings us to the last portion of our psalm, which shows us that God provided to sinners a Redeemer who is the righteous and blessed man, and that all who take refuge in him are blessed and counted as righteous in God's sight. Verse 11 through 12, we see the righteous man and his people are blessed. Verse 11 says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. So when verse 11 says, let all who take refuge in you be glad, we see that this is a prayer of a mediator. This is a prayer made on behalf of others, and specifically for those who take refuge in God. This psalm is similar to what we saw in Psalm 2, especially the end of Psalm 2, in verse 12, which after describing the certain judgment that is coming upon the wicked, it then describes the blessing for those who take refuge in Christ. That all who take refuge in Christ have reasons to be glad and reasons to ever sing for joy. And we love his name because he has brought us out of the estate of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation in Christ. Psalm 73:28 says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." So when we understand that as sinners, we truly deserve to be cast out of his presence, because no evil dwells with God. The wages of sin is death. We have sinned, and so we deserve death. But even though as sinners we deserve death, we can have gladness and eternal joy if we take refuge in Christ, because as Colossians 3:3 says, as believers, we have died, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So the wages of sin is death. I deserve death. But in Christ, it says, we have died, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The debt has been paid by Christ, and we're united to Christ in his death. And he also rose from the dead, and we're united to Christ in the resurrection. And so we live, even though we deserve to die. And so taking refuge in God means that by faith we are hidden with Christ and forgiven of all of our sin and clothed and credited with his righteousness. And so we are able to draw near because he has drawn near to us, and the nearness of God is our good. And then lastly, we see in verse 12, "For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." After, in verse 11, praying for his people, "Let all who take refuge in you be glad." And we take refuge in God by believing in the Son of God, right? Taking refuge in him. Then verse 12, Christ, as the head of the church, is saying, "For it is you, O Lord, who blesses the righteous man." He is the righteous man. And the Father surrounds him with favor as with a shield. And it's interesting when you look at the first time that shield and righteousness are used in the scriptures, it's back in Genesis 15, in the context of the Abrahamic covenant. So in the Abrahamic covenant, Christ is promised to Abraham to come through him. He is the seed of Abraham who would come and bless all the families of the earth. And so Paul in Galatians, when reflecting back on the Abrahamic covenant, he says that the gospel was preached to Abraham because Christ was promised to come through him. And so in Genesis 15, after hearing the promises made to him in the Abrahamic covenant, it says in Genesis 15, 6, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in Genesis 15, 1, it says, there it is. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham and in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you.'" And we so see that those two words, righteousness, the God and God is a shield to Abraham, are seen within the Abrahamic context when Abraham believed upon Christ. And so when Abraham was credited with righteousness, whose righteousness was it? It's the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of the blessed and righteous man of verse 12 of our psalm. And all who are united to Christ can say this is true of Christ and true of us as well, that God surrounds us with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that the nearness of our God is our good. And so we come to hear your word this morning and to trust in his promises. So I pray that as the word is preached, that you would increase our faith in your Son, that we would take refuge in him as we consider all of the promises made to us in Christ, that we would have gladness and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name.